The time's not moving. Okay, there we go. Well, good morning again. Thank you so much for having my family and I up this morning. I will be, Lord willing, preaching from Matthew chapter 9. If you want to start turning there, we'll be starting in verse 14. So I met Pastor Ishmael in September of 2013. So this September will be 5 years. And just that day that there was flooding in the Miranda home, and they made the drive and came and just popped in one day. And I've been blessed with his friendship ever since. I think you know this. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, but you're very blessed to call him pastor here. And I know we didn't get to talk every week like I would have loved, but we did talk a lot. We prayed a lot. We gave each other, we called each other for advice and counsel, for a lot of prayer. And yeah, just through the years, I know, like I said, this isn't surprising to anybody here, but he loves you, the church, very much here. He loves the Word of God. He just lives in every way for the glory of God. And that's something that's very special and something very dear that you have here in Pastor Ishmael and his family. Last time I was here, this was just in plans. I think you were just starting to put that up. And I was mentioning to some friends here that I think it was 2 to 3 years. Well, I just looked it up, and this coming Thursday will be 3 years that I was last here. And I preached Matthew 12, the Lord is our Sabbath passage that I love very deeply, and was just, very, very blessed to get to preach here. This week, I was, it's funny because Jacob Spear was kind of making some guesses, and he told me where he thought I'd land, and he was right. So I was planning on, he said, well, probably the Psalms, then either Ephesians or Matthew, and he was right on all of those, because at first it was Psalm 100. I had my heart set on that, and I was preparing it for a couple days. Then Psalm 139 came in about midway through the week, and I thought, okay, I was just praying and just felt that was where I was going. And then finally landed back in the Gospels in Matthew, a passage. I didn't forget about this passage. It's one of my favorite passages. I think the portrait of Christ in this passage is just amazing, the love, the compassion that we see there. And so I'm very excited to take you through this. I was, by way of introduction, my wife Maggie is here with me, my four kids, Joshua, Benjamin, Ava, and Lily. We're all excited to come back up and see some faces we haven't seen in a while. I preached at Sovereign Way for 7 years, almost to the day. And I'm asked every now and then what I miss most about preaching, because I work for LA County Fire, and my new roles at work were requiring a lot more of me. I couldn't do both, and plus the age of my family and having to wanting and needing to be there for especially my boys as they're growing up, and so I couldn't do everything anymore. But when I'm asked what I miss most, you know, do you miss it? And I definitely miss I miss the church, I miss the people, the loved ones, and I miss preaching. I love preaching the Word of God, but I think, and this took me a while to realize, what I miss the most is the study of God's Word in preparation to preach. Because as many of you know, if you've taught, and I know as your pastor knows, you put 20 to 30 hours into a sermon. You have to be able to answer this much if you're going to teach that much. Because you can't just, all you know is what you taught, and that's it. And if anybody asks you anything after, it's like, well, I don't know, I have to look that up. You really need to prepare a lot. And then you don't present everything. A lot of it's the scaffolding of the message. But that time when you know you're going to stand before God's people and before the Lord and preach his word, to dare to teach others about who God is from his own word. But that's something that, you take it very seriously. You get into the Greek and the Hebrew, and you really want to be careful and not mess anything up. And so that intimate time with the word, which really, I mean, this is kind of preaching to myself here. I could do that every day. But when I'm preparing to preach it and present it to others, it's that intimate time with the Word that I probably miss the most. And so it was great to get back into the Word in this way. And so if you will stand with me, please, as we prepare to read Matthew chapter 9, I'll be starting in verse 18. Matthew And the apostle Matthew writes, starting in verse 18, chapter 9, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district." Let's pray. Lord, Father, it's as always with great loving fear and trepidation that we come to your word this morning to present it to your people. May your word go out, spirit and truth. May you guard and protect all of us from my adding or taking anything away from your word as we look to see of you as you have made yourself known to us, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Please have a seat, church. So this morning, I'm going to be speaking to you about love. It's a very complex topic, seems to be extremely subjective, but I don't know if it's as subjective as the world would like us to think it is. I know if we started at one end of the church, let's say over here, and just worked our way around, and I asked everybody to give me your definition of love, we'd get all sorts of definitions. Sometimes I think our first thought is to treat it more like a noun. Love is this, it's an affection. The Bible will use it in that way. It also uses it more as a verb. As a Christian, we hear a lot of times, well, love is an action. Love was seen on the cross, and that is very true. I was looked it up in a dictionary just to see what the world says about it. It uses a term of endearment, and I'm going to save you from all the definitions. It says that it's a strong emotion of affection for someone or something. The British use it as a term for each other. They call each other love or lovey. As those of you who grew up like I did watching Gilligan's Island, lovey was a regular part of the show. And then, as if it wasn't all over the place enough, then just to clear things up, in tennis, it means the score of zero. Also, and so I think in America we just say you have zero, or that's how we would have come up with tennis, but they made it a lot nicer to say it's love 15 or love 40, whatever the score is. So this morning, I'm not going to be taking the whole topic of love exhaustively. We'd spend weeks here, which would be well spent, but maybe that's something. I'm willing to bet your pastor has been doing that here for years. But this could be a sermon in itself where we just exhaustively just look at love from the word. D.A. Carson, he delivered 4 lectures on the love of God at Dallas Seminary several years back. He later turned it into a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And it's a small book, but one of the toughest books that I've ever read. It was just very, very deep reading. One of the difficulties when we're looking at this lies in the difference in God's love and ours. And I'm not going to get into that topic too deep either. I keep bringing up these things that we're not going to really be covering, but we're kind of narrowing down to our focus. Just know that the biblical definition and the worlds are not the same. Okay, so for believers, and in reality, love is a person. And we know that. 1 John makes that clear. God is love. So our topic this morning, what I want to do through this passage, is we're going to look at certain aspects of the love of God as has been manifested through Jesus Christ in this story. And so we're going to look at the love of God through this story. In our text today, Matthew gives us 3 aspects of Jesus' love that we may be assured of our Savior's love. So this story that we just read, the healing and the raising, is in all 3 synoptic gospels. So it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to look at this double story, because there's 2 stories in there. You already heard it. These two accounts of Jesus raising a young girl from the dead, and during the process, while he's on his way to do that, restoring a woman who was considered by society all but dead. So let's start working through the text. If you will, we'll start in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." While he was saying these things, so that's how it starts. Well, what things? That's a reference to the previous conversation that Jesus was having about fasting and the bridegroom. He was talking to them about the kingdom and how he was inaugurating the new kingdom. It was the new wineskin. And so that's the conversation that he was having that he said as he was saying these things. Behold, we see there, which is used many times. Matthew likes to use this, so does Luke a lot, to introduce something new. Like, okay, kind of a new topic's coming in. Behold, a ruler came in, an influential leader of some sort. I'm really thankful that this story is in all three Gospels because they all share kind of different qualities. And Matthew, as I'll tell you here, actually has the shortest one. He does not have a lot of detail in here, but we can get them from the other stories. Because Luke makes clear that this ruler is a synagogue official. Okay, he's a big deal. Both Mark and Luke tell us his name. Matthew does not tell us his name. His name is Jairus. It's obvious that Matthew's interest here is not on the ruler, but on the daughter. Matthew's account is much shorter than the other two, as I already told you, and that's very typical of Matthew. He kind of has different focus. And we see here as the passage continues, the ruler came in and knelt before him. The word knelt, proskuneo, in Greek is to kiss, to adore, to worship. So it's more than just taking a knee. It does have an aspect of worship to it, to do obeisance, to show respect, fall or prostrate before. So it's not a stretch to say that this was just much more than somebody just politely bowing down. It's clear that he knelt down and fell at his feet in that way. We're not told the ruler's convictions on the messiahship of Jesus. It was still early on in the ministry of Christ. Christ was coming out, just making himself known. And so we're not told that Jairus comes in and, you know, sees him as the anointed one, the Christ, but he does know that he's a big deal, at least. But to have bowed down before him was to offer an act of great homage and reverence, especially for a synagogue official. Well, this ruler comes, and the text tells us, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So we have no mention of any exchange of words, any type of conversation. All it says in verse 19 is, "And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples." He got up and went. And then something very curious happens. We get a story within a story. There's this parenthetical event that takes place as they were on their way to Jairus' daughter. And these stories are very much related, as we'll see. And this is where I want to start looking at the first aspect of the love of Christ here. We see the compassion of Jesus. So the first aspect I want us to see is the compassion of Jesus. In verse 20, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well." Okay, not only did this condition that she had have severe health and life implications, just having the condition is bad enough. But when the social implications are brought into it, we see more of the difficulties that must have plagued this poor woman for 12 years. This woman must have been anemic and weak for over a decade. That's a long time. Think about 12 years. We'd be going back to 2006. What have you been doing since 2006? Because this woman has been bleeding for that long. She's been ostracized and cut off from the community for that long. This would be horrible to have now. But back then, she could not join in worship. She couldn't even touch anybody, for that would make them unclean also. Leviticus chapter 15, in a lengthy passage from verses 25 to 33, spends a lot of time talking about the rules of how you treat somebody like this. Very lengthy passage. Everything that she sits on, every chair is considered unclean, and anyone who touches the chair, and that's her life. If you bumped into a stool that she sat on, you'd have to go wash your clothes and bathe, and you would still be considered unclean until evening. She could not be healed and had lost all her money on physicians. Mark and Luke tell us that. She'd spent all her money trying to be cured, to be rid of this. Mark adds that she was actually getting worse. Everywhere she went, she had to announce to people as they came closer, she came by then, unclean, unclean. She was most likely not invited into anybody's homes. And just like Jairus, she was at the point of desperation. And this is why she approached Jesus in the manner that she did. She waited for the right time, a crowd of people. She didn't want to have this meeting. She didn't even really want to talk to him. I don't think she thought she was worthy or she wasn't planning any of that. She waited for a crowd of people. She thought she'd just kind of slip in, grab the garment, and she still had no intention of having conversation. The other gospel writers make it clear that they actually had to kind of look around, and he felt the power leave him, and that's when he was looking around. Matthew does not speak about her trying to remain hidden and slip away, but Jesus insists that she comes out. Matthew passes over all of this, and he concentrates on the words of Jesus. And what are those words? And again, she wasn't planning on having a conversation. She wanted to be healed by his powers and just split. Well, after 12 years of isolation, 12 years of no friends, of family not being able to even touch her, to have this man, the rabbi, the teacher, that she's been hearing so much about, turn to her and say these words, "Take heart, daughter." To be called daughter. He could have said woman, lady, ma'am, any number of Greek and Aramaic equivalents would have done. And this word that's used here literally means daughter, blood relative daughter. It's also, it can be used as a friendly greeting, but this is the only woman that we have, the only woman that we have recorded in any of the scriptures, any of the gospels, that Jesus calls daughter. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Just imagine what those words must have sounded like to her. She thought she was going to be in trouble. She was afraid to fess up and say that it was her. But no, daughter. At last, she had deliverance. And also realize another aspect of the compassion of Christ is that he's doing this publicly. That was so that she could be recognized publicly as having been made clean. He's providing, not just accepting her and loving her and with this term, but also doing it in a way that he's providing her re-engagement back into society. He's pronouncing her clean before everybody. That her faith has made her well raises the question of whether the words mean more than just a physical healing. This is kind of debated. Is it just physical healing? Her faith has made her well, or is there more to it? The physical healing is definitely what's prominent here in the story, but I don't think it's outside the meaning of the text that a real trust in Jesus was followed by a spiritual blessing as well. Meaning, I believe there was more than just the physical healing. The verb here used for made well is the usual word used for save. It's used in the message of the angel to Joseph when he said of the child that was to be born, he will save his people from their sins. Same word, to be made well. The word is definitely used of salvation from sickness, but it's also used with a much deeper meaning that is when it's connected with faith. It's enough to think about a blessing that is received as a result of even a small faith, meaning nothing more than a physical blessing. It's tough to think of that blessing in that way. Now, one thing I can guarantee you is this woman never forgot this day. Ever. Never forgot the look in her Savior's eye as he looked into hers. And realized that when she touched him, per the rules back then, per Leviticus, Jesus would technically contract ritual impurity when the woman touched him. That's what was supposed to happen. He would contract impurity. But instead, she contracted deliverance. Her hemorrhage immediately vanished. And I'll be coming back to more of this later. But we continue now in the text. Okay, because he's still on his way. His first mission was to get up and go see the daughter of Jairus. He's still on his way to Jairus' daughter. Matthew tells us next about arriving at the house of Jairus. Verse 23, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all the district. The flute players and crowd making a commotion. Now, in first century Palestine, burial was normally done very soon after death. And we see that in this case, that the process was already being carried out before the dad was even back. Now, this is another area where we in the Western world of 2018 have trouble understanding some of the culture back then. We kind of have to make this mental shift and just realize it was different. Many of us make the mistake of thinking that the way things are now, the way we see things or the way we think about things is the way everybody always has. But that's not true. There is a very big cultural difference when we're talking about grief and mourning. It still is. When you watch, sadly, a lot of these videos of what's happening in Syria or even just rocket attacks in the Middle East, it is very common for the people to be out wailing. They're still ripping their clothes. They're outside. And sometimes in the West, it seems to us like, wow, they're kind of making a big deal. I mean, I don't think we're thinking that. We don't know what it's like to have rockets in our neighborhoods. But they don't mourn quietly. They're outside wailing and pounding things. And that's how the culture still deals with it. I remember being on a call once as a paramedic, and we pronounced, this was in Pomona, we pronounced a father dead, and the daughter, who's maybe 28 years old, and this was a Middle Eastern family, and she started wailing, just screaming and pounding on things, pounding on the doors, and walking out, and the guys that were with me, again, not that they weren't trying to be not have sympathy or anything, but it just seemed to them like, wow, like someone's kind of making a big deal, or almost as if she was trying to bring attention to herself, but that's not what she was doing. And I kind of let the guy, that's how it is in that culture. Like, it's expected. It's not something you're allowed to do. You're expected. If you love somebody in this way, you make public commotion. And so back then, they weren't just, it wasn't just allowed to have this kind of mourning, the flute players and the mourners. This is how it was. It was customary back then to hire professional mourners. It was people's jobs to get hired and come in and mourn for a family. Even in the Mishnah, it says that even the poorest, and this dates back centuries, even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. So this was expected even the poor. They thought that even if you didn't have much money, that you could at least have this, have two flutes and one wailing woman. So this was already going on as Jairus, as they approach. They did not even wait again for the father to be present. And the passage continues. He said, "Go away." This is Christ. "For the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Now, from the standpoint of the mourners, this must have seemed ridiculous. Okay, for Jesus had not even seen the girl yet. He hadn't even gone inside. They had. So despite the solemn business at hand, they laughed at this person who felt did not know what he was talking about. And this shows you again how much of a display this mourning was that they were doing. It so easily turned to laughing, to mocking laughter. Now, why does he say she's only sleeping? We know sleeping is many times used to speak of death, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Here, the mourners understood what he meant. Matthew's obviously not telling a story of how Jesus is waking up this girl from a daytime nap. He's telling the account of Jesus raising somebody from the dead. And you see, from our perspective, what we call dead to Christ is nothing more than sleep. The girl's death, though real, was not permanent, not to him. He says the same thing in John 11, 11. In speaking of Lazarus's death, he says he is sleeping. Verse 25, "But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose." Now, the term used here for put outside, ekbalo, in Greek can be used, it can be translated thrown out, or even exercise in not working out exercise, but exercise to remove with some force to it. There was a forceful tone. So Jesus had them tossed out, probably to reclaim some of the calm that was needed inside. And maybe, I think also it was intended to not scare the little girl, because he knew what he was about to do next. He knew that she would be resurrected in a moment. And he took her by the hand. According to the law, you became unclean when you touched a dead body. Just like the bleeding woman and just like before, it doesn't slow Jesus down one bit. And again, instead of becoming defiled like the bleeding woman, the little girl contracts life. Mark tells us that Jesus allowed only Peter, James, John, and the little girl's parents into the room with him. Tossed everybody else out. And then he took the girl by the hand, and the other gospel writers tell us the exact words he used in Aramaic. He said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Jesus could have healed her with just his words. Jesus could have not even been there. He could have done this from anywhere on the planet. But we see the compassion in our Lord by his touching and speaking to her that goes beyond what was necessary. And that was it. Almost like it was no big deal. She was dead and now she's not. Luke says at this point, and her spirit returned and she got up at once. Matthew says the little girl rose. The girl rose. Mark says she walked around. Luke, who's more like the doctor and always is writing more as a doctor and caring for like the physical, Luke says that Jesus insisted that they give her a bite to eat because apparently being dead takes a lot out of you. And so Jesus was, again, taking care of her, knowing that she's going to need to eat soon. Matthew concludes the story very simply. Matthew just moves on. And the report of this went throughout all the district. Well, what district? Well, probably Capernaum. And that's how he concludes the story. He does not get into the stuff that we want to know. We want our great Western ending of, well, what did the parents say? What happened? How did all the mourners that were outside take it when they saw? There's many times in it, when I would preach, I would mention this a lot. I would love to just have live footage of some of these events. I would love, obviously, if we could have put a GoPro up at creation or the crossing of the Red Sea. Some of these things that took place, could you imagine? And Lord willing, maybe we will get to see what that was like one day when we're face to face with our Lord, to see creation, to see the crossing of the Red Sea. Because no matter how great movies are now and are going to get in the future and the special effects, it won't even compare to what that must have been like. God sending down fire for Elijah. Just, again, a little GoPro up on a stand up in the mountains as God sending down fire for Elijah. The Magi worship of the infant Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount. If we could just have that one sermon. The crucifixion. Peter and Paul preaching. I would love to see Paul's sermon on Mars Hill from Acts 17. But to have had footage of the mourners as this little girl walked out, I think would be pretty priceless as well. And the passage even tells us. And the report of this, and here's Matthew kind of playing things down with his words as he does. And the report of this went throughout all the district. Yes, I bet it did. You see, to the mourners, this was just business as usual, but not so for Jesus. I think a lot of unions would have tried to battle Jesus if they were around back then. There's several industries that were not very fond of Christ. The money-changing industry was not a fan. The sacrificial animal peddlers in the temple, not fans. Idol makers. After reading this story, I think another workforce that was not fond of Christ would be the Professional Mourners Association. You talk about some awkward billing situations, and you see the reason that they must have disliked him the most is Jesus broke up the funeral. He crashed the funeral and he messed everything up by bringing the person they're there for, the dead person, back to life. If you do an exegetical search in the scriptures for funeral sermons, like the best funeral sermons that Christ preached, you won't find any. Jesus never preached one funeral sermon. He brought them back to life. Just like this little girl, just like Lazarus, just like the widow's son, immediately they come to life when they hear his voice. It was just business for them, for the mourners, but not for Jesus. Now, in this story, Matthew gives us a little snippet of the compassion of Jesus. Now we know the main purpose of all these miracles Every miracle Christ ever did, the main purpose was to give him the credentials, the proof that he was the Messiah. He was not here just to heal. There would have been a lot more healed people and people that just didn't die. That was not, eventually they did die, right? So his goal was not come here and to give somebody everlasting life in this world. He had a much bigger mission, much bigger goal, and this all fit into that. This was his credentials to prove once again what he and what the gospel writers are showing here. Matthew specifically showing to Israel, he's saying, this is your king. That's why it's the kingdom gospel. This is your king. Now, there's many other ways to have proven that he was the Messiah, great shows and wonders, but he chose healing and miracles, which shows his compassion as well. These miracles, in particular, the ones that we're looking at today, show this to us. Now, the story, which includes this whole passage we're reading, includes these two miracles, address two of the most basic issues of human existence. It shows the depths of paternal love and the pain of chronic disease. Still, stuff that 2018, we still have around things that we can totally relate to, this paternal love and the loss of a child and the pain of chronic disease. Matthew uses the most basic issues of human existence to show us many things. We see the compassion of Christ. We see his care for his children in their hopeless situations. Not having to, but choosing to touch them and be there for them, to call them daughter and little girl. Now, another aspect of the love of Jesus that we see is that he is no respecter of persons. And I was talking to my wife on the way up, and I was kind of explaining to her why I love this passage so much. And one day how something just kind of hit me. I was listening to another preacher, and he was going through, not this one in Matthew, but a similar passage. And I thought he was going to take it a whole different way. And it was still a great message, but something just keyed in, and the Lord, I've just never forgotten this since that moment, that Jesus, the way he said, he's no respecter of persons. He's not looking at the life you've had. You know, the poor are in no better or worse shape as far as salvation. If anything, we learn that they actually kind of have a head start. You don't, and I know this when I share my faith with, I work with a lot of times inmates, as my firefighters out in the brush, and I worked with guys that are not inmates, and you know, the guys that aren't, they're being paid and have trucks and all this. I'll tell you who's already comes broken. You don't have to spend a lot of time telling them that something's wrong. You know, you're in prison right now. That wasn't the plan. And so, but we see, we have people that he's required a lot of, like Jeremiah and Elijah, and then we have people that he's blessed through the scriptures, like and they still had to do some very difficult things, but men like Abraham, who had wealth and had their own little kingdom, and God just, who he gets a hold of has nothing to do with what skills or intelligence or anything like that. And I love this. Every time I read this passage, I can't help but think how extremely different lives these two people had up to this point. This little girl and the woman who'd been bleeding. We see not just from this gospel, but the others as well, that the little girl was 12 years old, and the woman had been bleeding for 12 years. And that's the part I can't unlock, is that what those 12 years were like for both of them. Same amount of time, but I would venture they were very, very different 12 years. This is not a coincidence. I believe this is recorded for us so we can think on these things. I think we can make some educated assumptions about the woman and the little girl's family. We can assume that the girl's family was pretty well-to-do. He was a ruler of the synagogue. It's apparent the parents loved this little girl. Luke tells us that she was an only child. She was about to begin an amazing part of her life, for girls back then were married usually around 13 years old. And you compare that with the 12 years of isolation and misery that this poor woman had. Having spent all her money on physicians trying to figure out what was wrong, no human touch, being treated as dirty, having to announce yourself as dirty, being defiled and considered that way by everybody, because according to the law, you are. Two very different lives. I bet the little girl's life probably has flown by if you would have asked her parents, whereas the bleeding woman's 12 years have dragged on, each year worse than the one before. And then one day, without either of them planning, knowing anything, one day their lives intersect. And their lives are forever sewn together and preserved for us on the pages of Scripture. On this one day. On that day, they actually had a lot of similarities in comparison to the multiple differences of the previous 12 years. And as you will see, so do we. So do I. So do you. You see, on that day, they encountered Jesus. That was the connection. Jesus. And I want to back it up a bit and look at something else that their story shared that day. It was faith. It was faith that Jesus could heal. It was unbridled faith that drove Jairus to Jesus and this woman to touch his robe. They both share that. We're going to briefly look at that faith, but first, I want to back up again and see what else do their stories share. What drove Jairus to Jesus even before faith? And what drove this woman, I'm asking, what drove this woman to Jesus before faith also? And what they both had in common was desperation. All other options were exhausted, and there was nowhere else to turn for them. What made Jairus appeal to a man most of his peers rejected? He did not come in the dark of night like Nicodemus or by disguising his true motive and need with an involved and veiled religious question. There is no doubt that it was utter desperation. He didn't care what his peers thought of him at that moment because he knew his little girl was gone. His daughter who was dying or already dead when he went to look for Christ, he had nowhere else to turn. He didn't care who saw him, who heard him. He went straight to Jesus. And what would do that? Desperation. He had heard of this man, this rabbi, who was going around doing miracles. Perhaps he'd even seen some himself from afar. Or perhaps he was there in the synagogue the day that Luke tells us that Jesus cast demons out of a man. Whatever the reason was, he knew of him. Jairus knew Jesus was the only chance to save his daughter. And notice he didn't come in and say, "Is there anything you can do?" He didn't come to Christ and ask that. "Can you do anything?" No, he came and said, "But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." He knew that. That's faith. Desperation drove him to that faith. And same for the hemorrhaging woman. She had no other options. What would drive her to go into a crowd knowing the risk that she was taking in doing this? She was not allowed to go into a crowd. She was not supposed to do that. Only desperation. And Matthew tells us what she was thinking in verse 21. "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." She knew. She knew that if she just touched his garment. And like Jairus, she was convinced that when all else failed her, physicians, society, the law, Jesus could cure her. If only she could get close enough to touch him, she would be free from her terrible and lonely disease. Again, only desperation. James Montgomery Boyce wrote that desperation may not have been the best of motives, but it drove them to Jesus. And that's what really matters. This influential ruler believes that Jesus can miraculously reclaim his daughter's life. This woman believes that just by touching him, she can be healed. And it has been the case for many people throughout the centuries. They may not have come to Jesus for any other reason, but that something in their lives made it desperate. Made them desperate for this, that there was no other place to turn. Many of you weren't brought into the kingdom like that. C.S. Lewis talks about getting in a cab as an unbeliever and coming out of that cab as a believer as he was heading to the zoo. He didn't have to hit rock bottom. Many have had to, have lost everything. So they came to Jesus, this woman and this ruler, and they discovered that he did not scorn them for their inadequate or poor motives, but he met their needs instead. I would venture to say that there's many of you here today or listening online who were brought to this point of desperation. To refine and to give you salvific faith. And that is how he got a hold of you. And now that you know, now that you have tasted of the good things, you would not change any of those events. No matter how difficult it was, that whatever situation it was that brought you to that point. Now that you know, you would not change anything that happened. In Luke's account, after knowing for sure that his daughter has died, Jesus tells Jairus, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be made well." Jesus tells the bleeding woman, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith, believe, has made you well." We see that it's important to Jesus that this woman understand that she was not cured by some just magic of some sort, that there was a magic in a garment, or like he had this magic cape or something, and that anybody who touched them, this would have happened to. He's letting her know, your faith has made you well. He's not telling her, my garment made you well. He wants her to know that it's her faith and what she placed it on that is what made her well. Her cure had been the result of a mighty power in Jesus, but it came because of her mighty faith, not because of magic and a touch. And there it is. What all saved people share, it is faith. And whatever tool the Lord has used to bring the faith, be it desperation, be it a miracle, whatever, but the result is faith. And notice, they both had this faith prior to the miracle. They came to him with this expectation. Faith has been the ordained manner by which the Lord has chosen to dispense his grace always. Charles Spurgeon has written that faith is the aqueduct, not the fountainhead or the stream. Hey, think about that. It's not enough to just have faith in whatever, faith in the stock market, faith in a president, faith in a ruler. It's not just any faith, and it's not just faith, for there are wrong things to have faith placed on, but faith is the aqueduct. It's the channel by which we get the fountainhead is Christ. And that faith is how he has chosen to deliver it. My favorite illustration, many of you here have heard this and I love it, also comes from Spurgeon. He talks about the two men that are in a river that is heading towards a waterfall. And it's clear, they can hear it. They know they're going over. And they're both on big logs of wood that are just going across. And there's somebody on shore that has attached, he's got this cord and it's anchored to land. And he tosses this cord and it's just this small little rope in their hands. And one of them looks at this big log and thinks, well, that cord, look how thin that is. That's nothing. I got this big log that I'm on. I'm good here. And the other one gets off the log and grabs the rope. That small little thing, because it's not the cord, it's not the rope that saves him. Because if that rope, and we do this a lot, we practice for swift water rescue. We practice throwing ropes as people are going by or helicopter pickoffs, and we throw ropes at them. It's not the rope. If I attach that rope to nothing else, what would that guy think as he's going by and I toss him a rope bag and he has both ends of the rope? That's not a good rescue. We have to attach that other end to something. And so that is faith in our hands, is you grab on again. It's not the faith in and of itself. It's not just you can believe, because Romans chapter 10, 1 and 2 makes clear that you can have a zeal, a passion for something and not be saved. That's scary. It has to be, what is the other end attached to? And so when that rope, that cord is attached to land, as that log is going by, something big, that is Christ, our rock. That is what our faith is on. No matter how small, that is why the smallest faith can save. It's because, again, of what it's attached to. It is the aqueduct of the fountainhead of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And faith has been the ordained manner by which the Lord has chosen to dispense grace. He chose to do it through faith. And that's why Christ, it's important for him to tell her, your faith has made you well. Not my garment. Matthew presents to us here the role of faith and how it has much more impact in the person and what accomplishments or problems that they're going through. The final aspect of Jesus' love that Matthew shows us is Jesus loves his sheep. He loves you. He loves those that he saves. He conquered death both physically and spiritually, and he ultimately did so by dying. Okay, this is a simple story we just read. Matthew tells it very simply. We just read it. Many of you have read it before. It's a simple story. However, the simplicity of this story should not detract from the fact that raising the dead is probably the most spectacular of all the miracles that Jesus has done. He healed people. He calmed the storm. He cast out demons. And what we have recorded here in the scriptures, this was the greatest miracle to date. He will raise people from the dead on at least two more occasions. We've talked about some of those. Once he's going to do it with Lazarus after 4 days of being dead. We can read of that in John chapter 11. And then there's another day when he brings back from the dead the son of Nain, the widow, of the Nain widow. Luke chapter 7, verse 11, you can read about that. This story is to show us that Jesus is sovereign over death. This was a little pretaste, a little foreshadowing of Jesus' mastery, lordship over death. And that has many implications. 1 Corinthians 15:55, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For Christ has removed that. By raising of the little girl from the dead, it points to the ultimate resurrection that we're headed towards of the dead by the power of Jesus. It is pointing to a bigger picture, this raising of the little girl. And we see by itself the miracle of raising the little girl, as amazing as it was, did not prove Jesus to be more than a prophet or an apostle. I'm not in any way belittling what Christ did, but Elijah raised from the dead, Elisha, Peter raised people from the dead. However, apostles and prophets never claim more than their office indicated. Jesus, however, made some big claims. Jesus made some outrageous claims, like forgiving sin. And no one could get to the Father except through him. So in Matthew, the miracle showed that Jesus' authority as what he's showing here is that he's the Christ, the Messiah, and it's extended even over the dead. So as touching as these human needs are that we've been discussing, the major stress of Matthew's narrative is Christological. It's not anthropological, meaning it's Christ-centered, not man-centered. It's not just about saving a person from the dead. Really, it all points back to him and shows Christ. Shows that Jesus is the one who's presented here, whose authority on earth over all these things, to show that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And this was Jesus' point in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, when he heals the paralytic. He says the healing is there as proof that sins are forgiven. See, if you were there, you heard, hey, I just healed this paralytic. Oh, and your sins are forgiven. Many of us would think, that's the big deal. But no, Christ is saying, no, that's easy. The healing was easy. This is to show you that I can forgive sins. That's the big deal. That is proof that their sins are forgiven. Also in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, when Matthew is quoting Isaiah, saying that the healings are fulfillment of prophecy. Again, this is the Messiah, everybody. That's what Matthew's trying to show. He is fulfilling the messianic credentials. They point to something much bigger. And you may ask, bigger than this? Bigger than healing a woman who was suffering and bleeding for 12 years? Yes, much bigger. Bigger than returning a little girl to her family? Bigger than raising somebody from the dead? And I told you earlier, Jesus raising from the dead has only been mentioned in the scriptures as happening 3 times. This was not his weekly occurrence. This was not what Christ went out in my ministries to go raise from the dead. I suspect that the reason was the same as when he told people not to mention his miracles. He wanted to keep it low key. See, the timing yet wasn't right. And so he didn't want this going out too far. So if he did this all the time, he knew that the human heart would raise the miracles in idolatrous ways and make them more the focus and more the big deal than the cross. He knew that would happen. And when miracles are elevated, and sadly we see this in places that call themselves churches today, where miracles are elevated, the cross is denied. And he didn't want to be known as just some miracle worker. He had a message and a much bigger mission. His mission had to do with redemption, as we saw Pastor Mark Dever speak of earlier, that your pastor put on. The three resurrected by Jesus are this little girl, Lazarus, and the Nain widow's son. Listen to Christ's words in the account of the widow's son in Luke 7. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, those bearing the body. And he said, this is Jesus saying, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Listen to his words in the account of Lazarus. After praying to the Father, the text says he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen straps and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. And here in our story today, he said, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. They heard his voice and lived. The little girl, Lazarus, and the widow's son heard his voice. Then they arose. All of them heard the voice of their Savior and could do nothing but obey. All of these dead ears with no circulation. Blood was not pumping anymore. My son's learning about capillaries and veins and arteries. We were looking at that last week. And the ears weren't doing that anymore. They weren't working. They weren't supposed to be working, but they heard the voice of their Savior and they obeyed their master. And that's important. Same happened for us spiritually. In John chapter 5, verse 25 to 29, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Not those who live will hear. We didn't get redeemed. We didn't get saved first and then decide to obey and follow our Savior. And that's, I don't want to get into that, but that's huge to realize the difference. Notice they are dead, then they hear, then they live. They did not live, then hear him. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All will hear his voice. The dead will hear his voice and live. That is what he has done for us spiritually as well. You see, this is amazing. This happened 2,000 years ago. But what happened physically almost 2,000 years ago was to point to the greater reality of the spiritual realm. And when we look at the conditions of the woman and the little girl and think that they had some pretty severe conditions, I would agree, being dead, having this disease. But I want to show you that we are no different. And if you are a believer, then just as amazing a miracle has been accomplished in your case as well. For what does sin do? Sin makes us unclean. Just like a dead body, just like a hemorrhaging woman, it contaminates us. And none of us can come before the purity of God's presence until our sin is dealt with. Okay, Isaiah saw God in a vision, not even in a vision, seated upon his throne and cried out, woe is me. And this is very powerful in the Hebrew. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He trembled before God in a vision even. Sin also isolates us. It keeps us from God, which is the worst thing about sin. But that's not all. It also isolates us from people. It creates hurt, hard feelings, misunderstandings between friends and family. You've experienced this. Isaiah wrote of our isolation from God, but your iniquities, your sin, he says, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Also, our condition is hopeless apart from grace. This leaves us desperate. Again, there's that desperation. Nothing could be more hopeless than death, and we are described as being dead in our trespasses, Ephesians 2:1. Listen to Paul. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. When we see this story that way, church, when we see that this story is not just about a nameless woman and a little girl in a faraway country a long time ago, it becomes our own story as well. What Christ did for them is what he has done for every single one of you, if you are his, if you are a believer. He has healed you. He reached out and touched you, a sinner, and made you clean. You contracted righteousness. He brought you deliverance. To close out here, to recap these three aspects of the love of Christ, the compassion, church, we serve a compassionate God. A compassionate God who gave food, water, and sleep to Elijah in 1 Kings. A compassionate God who, this is how he starts with, when Moses tells, says, show me yourself. In Exodus 34, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God. That is the first attribute that the Lord chooses to share and call himself. A compassionate and gracious God who fed thousands when they were hungry. He wept over sin and its effect on humanity. We read that of Christ in John 11. We saw the aspect of Jesus' love that he is no respecter of persons and accomplishment. I mean, what you've done, what skills you bring to the table, that's not why you're saved. But of faith. It's about faith. 1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We are to be saved by faith and live by faith. As Habakkuk 2:4 states, and the New Testament quotes three times, the just shall live by faith. I did a study, this was too much to keep in here, but I did a study on the word faith in Romans. If you do that, wow, it's all over. Chapter 3, chapter 5, huge. Chapter 8, not by any works, but only the only aqueduct to bring the savings, the living waters, is faith. So it is faith that matters to Jesus, not positions of authority. Sometimes that faith might happen out of desperation, and that's okay. And if you're listening now, if you came with a friend, whatever it is, if you're desperate and you have nowhere to turn, maybe that's why you're here. Becoming a Christian does not promise you a carefree life. Actually, quite the contrary, but it promises you won't go through it alone. He will be there with you always and see you through to the end. Are you desperate? Turn to him. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He cares. He cares about you and your struggles and whatever feelings you might have. And talk is cheap. He's proven that he cares. And the final aspect of his love that we went over this morning is that he conquered death. We see it partially conquered in our passage today, but he effectively and ultimately conquers it by death itself. We sang that in the first song this morning, the power of the cross. It was something to the effect of death has been crushed to death. You remember singing that? Death has been crushed to death. He did it. It was an inside job. He did it by going in from the inside out. He went into death and destroyed death in that manner. And death is a consequence of sin, and it's the proof. It's the proof of our salvation. He conquered it by dying. That's what the Puritan John Owen means with his title, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. He defeated it from the inside, as I said. It was the only way to satisfy two verses that I've spoken of, one of these at least, Exodus 34:7. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. It was the only way to clear the guilty and at the same time not and be able to forgive iniquity and transgression and not clear the guilty. Romans 3:26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He handled both ends of that. It was the only way to redeem a sinner. There is no greater love or compassion than the cross, beloved. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The display of compassion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus left his father's throne, robed himself in the flesh. He came as a baby born of a virgin, living a perfect sinless life, fulfilling all righteousness, only to one day obediently and willingly give up his life, having the wrath of the Father poured out on him for transgressions that are alien to him. The penalty belongs to us, but he took it in our stead, paying the debt fully. Rising on the third day, ascending into heaven to be seated once again at the right hand of the Father, so that one day we may stand before God forgiven and redeemed, purchased now, and adopted and brought fully into the family, as he called the woman daughter, to now live for him. And that is love. That is the ultimate compassion. And I believe that there's no better or finer picture of this love, this grace, and the resurrection power and salvation than Matthew's account of the healing of both of these two girls, the one he called daughter and little girl. Please pray with me now as we thank our Lord for this passage. Lord, how wonderful it is to get to look at this story, and many times we almost become over familiar with something like this, and to see how much is there, Lord. Your love, to even fathom what happened that day to that poor woman and the family of the little girl, and to see how you saved them, Lord, you made clear it was the faith that they had in you. And how that is what you have done for us as believers, now that we can call ourselves believers. That you took these dead, lifeless hearts and restored that relationship that we had with you at the beginning that was lost through the fall. And now that we can be your sons and daughters as well, Lord. It's too great for us to truly comprehend, Lord. I pray that we can think on these things and just draw on them, reflect on these, and just see more of your amazing love and power. And I ask it for your hand of protection upon this church, for your hand over Pastor Ishmael and all the leaders here, Lord, for his family as well, as you continue to guide this church on a path in your kingdom principles, as they are learning more of you weekly, learning to love you more, growing in holiness. I just ask that your hand be upon this church and these beloved people, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.